The kingdom of God will come. Jesus is coming back. That's what Jesus taught us last week, if you were here, from the end of Luke 17. And we also learnt that Jesus can come back at any time, on any day. And he will come back suddenly and unexpectedly. It will be similar to what happened in the days of Noah and the flood and Lot and the destruction of Sodom. Now, how should we live in the light of this fact that Jesus is coming back? We saw that Jesus taught us we should live light. We should live ready. We should live trusting in Jesus. Now, this morning in Luke 18, Jesus has one more lesson to teach us of how we should live in the light of the truth that Jesus is coming back suddenly and expectantly. We should be praying. We should be praying. We should be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. Prayer, my friends, is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us in this fallen, sinful world. Each of us can speak directly to God. It's amazing, isn't it? We can speak directly to God. Imagine for a moment that you could speak to the President of Switzerland or the President of the United States of America. Imagine you could ask him any question you wanted. And imagine he would have time for you. And you could spend as long as you want with him. Imagine if he would stop whatever he was doing just to listen to you. It would be amazing, wouldn't it? But you'd soon discover that that president can't answer all your questions and can't help you with all your problems because he's just a man. But we have the extraordinary privilege of being able to speak of the one who holds all power in his hands, who holds the whole world in his hands, the one who controls life and death, who knows all things, who can do exactly as he wishes. And we can make our request to him at any time because he never sleeps. And we can never think that we're in a queue. You know, when your internet connection doesn't work and then you phone up your supplier and what happens? You get a voice saying, "Thank you for your call. We value your call. We value your customer. We're very busy at the moment. You're just going to have to wait a few minutes." And then they play some dinkity music. And then after a couple of minutes, they say, "Thank you for your call. You're important to us." And you wait and you wait. It's not like that with God, is it? We can speak to him instantly, wherever we are. And our great God is not only willing to hear our prayer, he wants to encourage us to pray. But my friends, how often we forget this great privilege. How often we worry about things rather than praying about things. And how often, my friends, when we pray, our prayers are selfish and self-centered. And maybe how often, therefore, our prayers aren't heard by God. So now the Lord Jesus in this passage teaches us how to pray. Now, he's already taught us much about how to pray. Do you remember in Luke 11, he taught us the Lord's Prayer, the pattern prayer. And this included, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And now Jesus teaches us how to pray, particularly in the light of the fact that he is coming. He's coming back and he could come back today. And Jesus speaks about prayer by telling two parables or stories. The first parable is addressed to believers, Christians if you like, and it has a twofold message. Keep praying, keep believing. And the second parable is addressed to unbelievers, people who aren't yet Christians, and it also has a twofold message. Stop pretending, start repenting. So we're going to look at these two parables under those two headings and see what Jesus teaches us. And the title of this sermon is How to Pray. So first of all, the message for the saved. Keep praying and keep believing. Jesus sums up the lesson of this first parable in verse 1. Look what he says. Then he spoke a parable to them, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus is addressing his disciples. That began in Luke 17, verse 22. He's telling them about the necessity of being ready for his return. And he says the best way to be ready here is to pray and not lose heart. And to explain it, he tells a striking parable, verses 2 to 5. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." Jesus speaks about a city where there's a judge. And this judge was anti-God and anti-people. He did whatever he wanted. He never asked himself, "What would God want me to do?" He never asked himself, "What should I do to help the people?" He was a judge, dominated by himself. He was a judge who had no love for people and no love for justice. He had no sympathy for those who were oppressed. He had no desire to help those who were oppressed. But here was a widow. A widow that lived in a city. And she had an opponent, a problem. She was being unjustly treated. Now, we don't know what the problem was. Maybe her husband had died and she was not being given the inheritance which she should have been entitled to. Maybe somebody had stolen land or animals from her. We don't know. But she comes to the judge and says, "Grant me justice." She lays her case before him. But the judge isn't interested. "I don't want to know," he says. "I don't want to know." He told her to go away. "Stop bothering me." But she didn't go away. She keeps knocking at his door. He gets up in the morning and there's this woman with her problem. "Not again," he thinks. He goes off to work. And there's this woman outside his office. "Not again," he says. He comes home at night. And there's the woman. "Not again," he says. And in the end, the judge has had enough of it. He was not moved by sympathy for the widow or that the fact that her case was just. He was just fed up with her appearing every day, all the day, and asking her. So he grants a request. He gives her justice simply to have a quiet life. Now Jesus applies this parable. Look at verse 6 down to verse 8. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily." Now, all parables are earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. And Jesus gives us the meaning. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater, or maybe from the bad to the good, if you like. If an unjust judge eventually grants the widow's justice because she keeps asking for it, how much more will a good God in heaven answer the prayers of his people, here called the elect, who continually pray about a matter? And so the Lord here is teaching us to keep praying. Pray and don't lose heart. Keep praying about what the Lord has laid upon your heart. And keep praying, believing that the Lord will answer that prayer. Let me give you an example. Let me speak particularly to parents. And the Lord has laid upon your heart to pray for your unsaved children. Or maybe if you're not a parent, for the children of your brothers or your sisters or a close relative. And you've prayed with all your heart, Lord, save this little one. What is the Lord saying to you? Keep praying. Don't just pray once, but keep praying. Pray every day, Lord, save this little one. Pray. And if you have a husband or a wife or a father or a mother who is not saved and God has laid this upon your heart, keep praying. Don't lose heart. Jesus taught something similar, didn't he, in Matthew 7. You might want to turn back to it. It's page 854 in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Page 854. Jesus said this, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." And so God is saying, keep asking and keep seeking and keep knocking. I heard years ago about one widowed mother who prayed for her only son. Her only son grew up not a Christian. He became a teenager. He wasn't saved. He got married and had children and wasn't saved. And his mother kept praying and praying for her. And then one day, for him I should say, one day she died. And her son still wasn't saved. But she had given instructions that at her funeral, her pastor should preach the gospel. And of course the son came to the funeral, he had to. And guess what happened at her funeral? She was saved. Ask, seek, knock, keep praying. And Jesus is saying, not only be persistent, but become more urgent in prayer. Is there someone that you've been praying for in your family who's not saved? Then keep praying. Do not lose heart. Do not stop praying for that person. That's why we've produced for all of you this picture with all the children in the church, so you can pray for all the children. We have 25 children. In fact, there's a new one today. It's 26. We can pray for them. Pray the Lord will save them. But I want you to notice also here in Luke 18 that Jesus applies this parable in one specific kind of prayer. It's a prayer for justice. Look at what we read. What he says in verse 7 and 8, he says this, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily." To avenge means to pray, is to grant them justice. That's what the widow had prayed for, give me justice. Now we live in an unjust world, don't we? We live in a world where the wicked seem to get away with sinning unpunished. We live in a world where Christians are persecuted and maybe even killed simply for being Christians. And those who do it get away with it. We live in a world where one country invades another country for no other reason than to gain land. And they seem to get away with it. We live in a world where one people send bombs and rockets onto another group of people for no other reason than that they hate those people. And they get away with it. We live in a world where some people get rich through crime. And they get away with it. And they just have their riches. And we live in a world where some politicians pass wicked laws that are against the word of God and they just get away with it. And as Christians, we cry out to God, Lord, end the injustice we see in the world. Judge those who are in the wrong. And yet nothing happens. They seem to just continue to get away with it. So what is Jesus teaching here? Do not worry, my elect people, he is saying. Justice is coming. Justice is incoming, in particular when the Son of Man comes back. Because that is what will happen when Christ comes back physically and brings this world to an end. The day of judgment begins. The day of reckoning begins. And unless those wicked people have repented of their sins, those who have persecuted believers, those who have invaded another country without good reason, those who got rich by theft, those who passed bad laws, they will face judgment and be punished with eternal separation from God. So Jesus is saying, don't lose heart. I will avenge those of your enemies who do not repent. I'm coming and justice is coming when I come. All will be judged. But the Lord also has a second lesson from this parable that we find at the end of verse 8. He asks a question of believers. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith, or the faith, on the earth? When Jesus comes back, will there be those who claim to be believers on earth, but will those believers be continuing to believe? Will they have a faith that perseveres to the end? Will they be like the widow in that they continue to persevere in prayer? In other words, will they believe to the end? And here, my friends, is a challenge for all of us who claim to be Christians. We must keep praying, but we must also keep believing that God will answer our prayers and that God will bring justice. And we must believe this to the end. We must believe that the God of all the world shall do right. Now, many young people make a profession of faith. But when they grow up, when they go older, when they go to university or they go out into the world, they wander from the Lord. I've sadly seen this happen. The hearts that once were hot for the Lord become lukewarm and then they turn cold. Their head is turned by what there happens in the world. Now, when did that start? I suspect the decline began when they stopped praying. And it happens to all people. The decline away from God, I believe, starts in the secret place of prayer when people stop praying. Not stop going to church, not stop reading their Bible, but when they stop praying. Because praying is so humbling and praying is so secret. It's just between you and God. How do you find out if somebody's not well? Well, one of the most common ways is you take their temperature. And if they're really not well, you just put a hand to their head and you say, yes, they're very hot. But you put a thermometer in your mouth, their mouth. You find out the temperature of their body inside. And you bring out the thermometer and go, oh dear, you're not very well. Now, what's the way you take your spiritual temperature? What's the way to find out if you're spiritually well in your heart? Then look at your prayer life. And look at it honestly and say, am I a man and woman of prayer? Do I really pray every day? Do I really come before God? Is it real? Is it genuine? And my friends, if it is not, and you feel convicted, then remind yourself you're like this widow. You've got nothing, but you do have God. Think again of all that Christ has done for you in dying on the cross. Think of all the times he's answered your prayers since you were saved. Think of the hundreds of answered prayers and turn back to God. Confess your cold heart and cry out to him to renew that spirit of prayer. And don't let anything come between you and you spending time with God in prayer. So secondly, this morning, I have a message for the unsaved, the people who aren't Christians. And the message from the parable that Jesus tells is this: stop pretending and start repenting. Now, although this is addressed to people who aren't Christians, there is also a message for us who are Christians as well. And like the first parable, Jesus tells us why he taught it straight away in verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This parable is for those who've got a high opinion of themselves, those who think they're good in the sight of God. It is aimed at those who think, I live a good life. I do good works. I'm not such a bad person. And my good life and good works, that will take me to heaven. So here Jesus is addressing just about everybody in the world who's not a Christian. Because what do most people think? If you go out into the street and talk to most people, particularly religious people, what would they say? Well, the same as what all the religions of the world teach and all the cults teach. They teach that if you do something, live in a certain way, obey a set of moral beliefs, follow certain rituals, that they'll go to heaven or paradise when they die. If you speak to the average person who believes in an afterlife, they will say something similar. I've never done anything really bad. I've tried to live a good life. My good deeds will make up for my bad deeds. I'll be all right on the night that I die. I'll go to heaven. Is that what you think? If you died today and you're rushed into the presence of God and God says to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would you say? Because if you say anything connected with your good life and your good works, then you're trusting in yourself, like the majority of people on this planet. And it is the road to ruin. So let's look and see what the parable says and teaches us. First, it tells us there were two men. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, these two men could not be more different. One was a highly respected religious leader. The other was a despised traitor who cooperated with the Romans. But they both chose to do the same thing. They both chose to go to the temple. They both chose to go to the temple to pray. They both saw the need to pray. They both thought it was good to pray. And so they both went to the temple. They went to the temple because 1,000 years earlier, God had told the builder of the temple, King Solomon, that if people prayed towards the temple, he would hear their prayers. So let's look at their two prayers. Let's look at what the Pharisees prayed in verse 11 and 12. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The Pharisee stands up to pray. He sees no need to bow down before God. He sees no need to be humble before God. And now he prays. And who is he praying to? Well, outwardly, it's to God, because the first word of the prayer is God. But actually, as Jesus said, he's talking to himself. Having mentioned God, he never thinks about God again. All he does the rest of the time is congratulate himself. What a wonderful man I am. He begins by comparing himself to other people. He doesn't compare himself to other godly people, but he compares himself to those of a bad reputation. Bad people he knows, like robbers and cheats and adulterers. And then he glances over, because he's just standing there, looking round him. Look at this tax collector. What's he doing here? Huh! I thank the God that I'm not like this man. I'm glad I'm not like that tax collector. And the Pharisee then considers his own life. He thinks back to his life and thinks, in verse 12, yes, I'm very pleased with myself. I fast twice a week. Twice a week. I go without food. Much more than that was recommended in the law. And he gave 10% of everything he possessed. He even went into his garden and took 10% of his herbs and he carefully weighed it out. He made sure he gave 10% of everything. At the end of the prayer, how's he thinking? What a good man that I am. Here is a man who's satisfied with his life and is standing before God. Now look at the prayer of the tax collector, verse 13. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a contrast. The tax collector stands at a distance. He doesn't want to get too close, as it were, to the holy God. He desperately needs God to be merciful to him. He knows that he comes to the temple because he knows this is where God hears prayers. But having arrived at the temple, he stands away because he knows he's so unholy. He feels his sin. And although he is standing, his head is bowed. He's so ashamed and humbled, he dare not lift up his eyes to heaven. And he's bowing under the weight of his sin. And then he begins to beat his breast. He beats his breast in self-accusation and near despair. He is full of remorse. And his prayer is so short. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He addresses God and really is speaking to God, isn't he? He really wants God's help. He asks for mercy. And what he says is, he doesn't say a sinner, he actually says the sinner. He says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm the first among sinners. He doesn't need to compare himself to other people because he says, I'm wretched sinner. I've broken God's law. I've done that which is wrong. Now the word sinner is one word here that means to miss the mark. You ever see somebody doing archery when they're firing arrows at a target? And you've got this big target with various colours in it. And the person stands away with the arrows and he lets go of the arrows. Twang! And he's aiming to hit the bullseye. But as he lets go of the arrow and goes twang, it falls to the ground. He's missed the mark. That's what this word sinner means. God calls us to live a perfect life, to hit the bullseye all the time, to never lie, to never cheat, to never steal, to never have bad thoughts, to love God with all our heart, have no idols, and so on. But what happens when we start to do things? Twang! We speak and we fall short of the standard of God. Twang! We think and we fall short of the standard of God. Twang! We do something and we fall short of the standard God has set. Twang, 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 again and again. And this man knew this. Now, what a contrast between the two prayers. And here's the question. Who are your prayers more like? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Ask yourself. You know what you pray when you pray. Have you ever prayed like the tax collector? Because, my friends, this is the first prayer we can be certain that God hears. The first prayer God will certainly hear is when you say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And what was the result of these two prayers? Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. What does the word justified mean? It means to be declared innocent, to be declared right before God. And Jesus says only one man left that temple right before God. Only one man left the temple heading for heaven. Now remember, both were sinners, the Pharisee and the tax collector. But only one left the temple in the sight of God as though he had never sinned. And which was that one? The tax collector. Why was he declared innocent by God? Because he repented of his sins. Simple as that. The tax collector left the temple in a different state to which he arrived. He arrived a sinner in the sight of God, heading for hell. And he left the temple a saint in the sight of God, heading for heaven. Why? Because he said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What about the Pharisee? He left the temple in the same state in which he arrived. He arrived a sinner in the sight of God, and he left as a sinner in the sight of God. Now remember, both had come to worship God. Both had come to pray. Both talked about sin. But only one confessed their sin. So only one was saved. And so Jesus concludes in verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here is the great spiritual truth of life. Those who have a high opinion of themselves, about how good they are, about how well they do in their studies or in their work or in their marriage, about how well they've kept God's law, and they've never committed adultery, and they've never murdered. On the last day, they will be mistaken. Because on the day of judgment, they will be found guilty and humbled and sent to hell. But those who have a low opinion of themselves, they acknowledge how bad they are, how disobedient they have been to God's commandments. Those who have humbled themselves before God in this life will discover on the last day that they're right with God. And on the day of judgment, they will be declared not guilty and will be raised up to dwell in heaven. So, my friends, here is the message from the Lord Jesus about prayer for us all. First of all, stop pretending in your prayer. Please, stop pretending you're better than you are. You come before a holy God, and none of us by nature are holy. And secondly, start repenting in your prayer. Start confessing before God the true state of your heart. Start acknowledging that you're like the tax collector, that you have broken the holy law of God. If you broke it only once, that would be bad enough. But of course, the reality is we've broken God's law many times. We do it every day. That's why Jesus told us to pray, forgive me my sins, every day. My friends, at the beginning of this sermon, I said that the context of this teaching on prayer was the fact that Jesus is coming back. And he is. He's coming back. Suddenly and unexpectedly, he could come back today. And what have we learnt about praying? We've learned that when Jesus comes back, our only hope is that in our prayers, we've stopped pretending and we've started repenting. Our only hope is if we prayed like the tax collector, continuing to trust in Jesus to save us. Just as I close, in verse 8, Jesus asks a question, doesn't he? He says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Let me slightly amend that question and apply it to you. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith in your heart? Amen. Well, let us sing now about prayer as we come to this wonderful hymn 629. We have this in our Russian language hymn book. 629. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. 629.